I want to remind the young people tonight that, those 12 and under, I might should extend it. I went and got change and have a pocket full of ones, and I don't care to have them too long. So why don't you come talk to me about the Bible verses, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. If you don't have it perfect, as long as you can get through it with me helping you two or three times, I'll let that go, all right? And so please, one person has said it, and I encourage the rest of you, if you haven't, why don't you do it? In fact, what I'll do is give you till tomorrow night, and that'll give you a little more time, and I think maybe then you can do it. Sunday afternoon, you can keep Mom and Dad up, and have them help you and just see if you can get through it. Is that a good idea? Moms and dads say no. Grandparents say yes. Keep them up, right? Amen. Well, it is good to be here tonight. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them to Psalms 16. And I felt drawn to this passage of Scripture as I sought the mind of the Lord throughout the day. And it's one of those passages of Scripture, or maybe I shouldn't say passages of Scripture. This is one of those messages that I have preached all over the country. And if you've ever spoken much and you've spoken on a certain subject so many times, you start telling the Lord that you would be fine with it going away. And Lord, if you'll just draw my attention somewhere else. And so this is something that I had kind of put on the back burner, one that I haven't preached in a while. But I just felt like God wanted me to go back here tonight. And so in Psalm 16 is where I want to focus our attention. In fact, tonight, I want you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to work through this passage of Scripture. Pretty much verse by verse, we're going to look at some things here that I think will help us in our spiritual walk. So, Psalm 16, why don't we stand as we look at God's Word together tonight. Psalm 16, beginning with verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their name into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Father, we ask for Your help tonight. We pray that You would give us clarity as we look at Your Word, and we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This psalm was written by someone who had never had the opportunity to read the New Testament. It was written by someone who didn't have the opportunity of knowing Jesus like the disciples knew Him. This psalm was written by someone who had never heard about Pentecost, didn't know about the cloven tongues like as a fire that came and rested on their head. He didn't know about them spilling out of the upper room to go into the marketplace and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own language, only to be heard in the language native to the hearers. This was written by someone who had never read the Apostle Paul's teaching on entire sanctification. And yet this psalm clearly demonstrates the need for a holy life. This psalm clearly demonstrates a need to have our lives entirely sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so tonight, for just a little while, I want to just work our way through this to show you what I believe that this passage of Scripture is teaching us, and then hopefully make application for us tonight. The first thing that I want us to notice tonight is that this psalm is a personal psalm. You see that in verse 1. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Do you see all of those personal pronouns that are sprinkled throughout that opening verse? The psalmist David is acknowledging there in that verse that he is relying totally upon God. He's calling out to God. He recognizes that God is the one to preserve him, that God is the one that can keep him. He says to him that, "I'm going to put my trust in you." This is the idea that I recognize that you can keep me from danger. I recognize that you can keep me safe. Now, why is the psalmist David using this language? Why is he crying out to God in this manner? Well, it's because he knows that without the keeping hand of God in his life, that he would not be what God wanted him to be. Friends, I've tried to share this with you throughout this revival this week, but that is true for your life as well. You can't make it without him in your life. You can't make it without his protecting hand. You can't make it without his preservation. You can't make it without his grace. You can't run the race that is before you without looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And the truth here in Psalm 16 that is so clearly shown is a foundational concept that God is our refuge, God is our tower, God is our rock, God is our hiding place, He is our fortress, He is our strong tower. And really, friends, this opening verse of Psalm 16 is the conclusion of what the rest of this chapter teaches. It's a personal psalm. But not only is it a personal psalm, verse 2 teaches us that it is a testimony psalm. Look at verse 2. Do you still have your Bibles open? I hope you do. He says, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." Now how many notice that in that verse, that the two times the word Lord is used, that they are spelled differently? How many noticed that tonight? Did you notice that they're spelled? Not that they're spelled, not in the sense that they use different languages, but if you look at it closely, you'll see that the first time the word Lord is used in verse 2, it's written in all capital letters. How many noticed that in your Bibles tonight? It's written in all capital letters. And the second time that it's used, it's not in all capital letters. And I want to hit pause in this message tonight to give you a Bible study tool. Whenever in your Bible you see the word Lord spelled with a capital L, capital O, capital R, and a capital D, that is God's personal name. That is Yahweh. We can go into a discussion tonight. We won't, but we could go into a discussion of how that came about. Yahweh is actually just our way of trying to come up with a way to say God's name, because the ancient Hebrew scribes, they didn't want to misspell God's name, or they didn't want to take it lightly, and so they left all of the vowels out of it. And so whenever you're looking through the Hebrew Bible and you run across Yahweh, all you find are consonants, and we fill in the blanks and try to guess. One way is Yahweh. You're more familiar with the other way. It's Jehovah. Or in the Hebrew, they say Yehovah. And so when you see it in all capital letters, that's God's name. He's saying, "This is my personal name." You remember back when he introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush? He said, "I am that I am." That's his name. I am Yahweh. But the second time here in this verse that the word Lord is used, it's not Yahweh. He's already introduced himself. Now he uses a different word, and it is the Hebrew word Adonai. So what the psalmist David is saying here, I have said to the Lord, I have said to the Creator, I've said to the God of the universe, I've said to the God of my fathers, I've said to the God of my parents, I've said to the God of my nation, you are my Adonai. Now what does Adonai mean? Adonai means owner, master, or controller. And so what David is saying is, you are more than just the God of my nation. You are more than just the God that spoke in this world, came into existence. You are more than the God of my parents. You are more than the God of my pastor. You are more than the God of my neighbor. You are more than the God of my advisors. You are more than the God of my priests. You are my God, but yet you are my Adonai. You are the owner and the master and the controller of my life. Now, do you know why when I made the opening remarks, I said this is a clear holiness passage of Scripture. This is a message that teaches the doctrine of entire sanctification, which is you've got to get to the point in your life where the Holy Spirit has 100% control of your life, and He is the owner and the master and controller of everything. He says unto the Lord, you are my Lord, but you are my master and my owner too. It's a personal psalm. It's a testimony psalm. But it's also an acknowledging psalm. Look at the last part of verse 2. You still have your Bibles open? He says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Other translators translate this verse like this. Apart from you, there is no good. Now remember, David is talking to God. And he's saying to God that apart from him, there is nothing good. And what David is saying is that apart from what your good is for my life, it's not good for me. Are you tracking with me? In other words, David is saying, Lord, I'm at the point of surrender to you. I'm at the point of surrender to your lordship that you can decide what is good and what isn't good for me. Now, while that sounds very simple, I mean, he's God after all, right? And he can choose what's good and what's not good. He has the authority, doesn't he, to whack us upside the head with a ball-peen hammer, so to speak, and say, you're going to do this, but he doesn't. Because he relies on our free will to get to the point where we say, God, you can decide and that's okay. And so the psalmist David is saying, I want you to know, God, that I'm willing to allow you to choose what is good and what isn't. In other words, it's getting to the point. Listen, it's getting to the point where we're willing to say that even if it's good in and of itself, if it's not part of God's plan and purpose for my life, then it isn't good for me. Well, that's pretty straight preaching right there. Let me try to illustrate this. Let's suppose tonight that there is someone here that God has called into ministry. All right? I don't know if there's anyone here that God has called into ministry. And let's suppose that you know it, there's no doubt about it, that God has made it very clear to you. And yet you choose, because you like this good church, you like your good pastor, you like your good fellow friends who attend this church, you decide that you're going to stay in this good environment. Now, it's good for the Albrights, and it's good for the others here. It's good for other people. But listen, if God has called you to do something else, it's not good for you. Does that make sense? Let me try to bring it down just a little closer to home. Because all of us, or many of you, can breathe a sigh of relief and say, oh, God didn't call me into ministry. I can relax. Well, what if, and God does this, what if God has checked me about a brand of clothing that in and of itself isn't bad, and yet I continue to wear that article of clothing? What's good for somebody else, God has said, isn't good for me. And if He's going to be the Lord and the Master and the controller of our lives, He gets to choose that, right? You say, preacher, you've lost your mind. No. Several years ago now, I was holding a revival down in Texas. A friend of mine pastored the church, and on one of the first nights, maybe the second night, there was an altar service, and the people came to the altar, and I was down behind them on that side, and I had knelt down, and I was praying with the people who had gathered, and the pastor was pacing back and forth behind me. And the altar service got over. After church, we were riding home together to the parsonage, and he looked over me and he said, tomorrow we're going to go buy you a new pair of shoes. I knew immediately what he's talking about. Because when I travel to revivals, especially when I fly, I don't take my nicest dress shoes. I've been in all kinds of situations. I've been in cornfields. I've been all over the place. And I didn't want to ruin a nice pair. I immediately said, Mike, no. These are old. I brought them on purpose. They're worn out. They have holes in the sole. I know. But I didn't know what I was getting into. And so I just brought these. He said, no. The Lord told me to buy you a pair of shoes. How do you argue with that? And so the next day, we got into his vehicle. We drove about an hour to Arlington, Texas, to the Galleria Mall. When we pulled up out front of the Galleria Mall, it's an opulent mall. At least it was back then. And there were names on the side of the mall that I had never seen before. We walked inside, I think it's three stories, I can't remember exactly, and we made our way, and he said, there's a specific shoe store that I want to take you to. And so we went, we found the store, and we walked in, and over the door of that store was Allen Edmonds Shoes. I'd never heard of Allen Edmonds Shoes. We went into the store, he said, look around, any shoe you want in the store, I'm going to buy for you. And I said, okay. And I saw a pair of shoes over on the shelf. And so I walked over to the shelf and I did exactly what you do when you're shopping for shoes. You pick them up and you look for the price tag, right? You look inside. If it's not inside, well, you flip it over. And I did that with these shoes and I saw $325. I put it back on the shelf and I said, Mike, we're in the wrong store. He said, no, we're in the right store. I came here on purpose. God has blessed me. He was working on the side. God's blessed me. I'm going to buy you these pair of shoes. Says, are those the ones you like? I said, no, they're the ones I want out of this store. He said, all right, I'm buying them. And I'm telling you, they were wonderful. They were great. They come with shoe trees. They come with little red velvet bags that you keep them in. They ought to if you're going to pay that much. I mean, they were wonderful. They have a cork bed that conforms to your feet. And I wore them and I started thinking, you know, a lot of these high-end stores have what they call seconds. They're not quite up to par, but you can buy them for about a third of the price. And so I started looking around and I found two or three or four pairs of shoes like that over the course of the next couple of years. Never paid more than I would pay for any dress shoes for them, and I got them. And I had them in my closet. Oh, they look so nice. And they're little red bags and just stacked up just the way they ought to be. And that is when I straighten up my closet, because they're not always like that. But I tried to keep them just so. And I remember when the Lord started talking to me about my shoes. You say, preacher, God's not interested in shoes. He was in my life. And I remember Scott, my oldest son, he's in college now, but he came out of the womb wearing like size 10 shoes. He still has big feet. And he was probably sixth or seventh grade. And I went to him and I took a pair of those shoes, the ones I had just gotten. I said, Scott, will these fit you? He tried them on. And he said, yeah. I said, they're yours. Talk about hurting your heart. Giving a pair of those shoes to a kid that's going to go play kickball after church on Wednesday night. He took them. He wore them. He tore them up. But the Lord wasn't just concerned about those shoes. And it wasn't long before I had to give up all of those shoes. Anybody here tonight? Can I bring it down just a little further? I've shared this maybe from this pulpit, but I enjoy firearms. I think everyone ought to have two or three gun safes full, and that's just starting. And then under the beds and under mattresses and in the corner, everywhere you can, you ought to have a gun. That's just the way I think. And my wife agrees that that's the way it is. I was at a gun store. I think I told somebody this the other night. I was at a gun store and I looked on the rack and there were two shotguns. One was a 20 gauge, one was a 12 gauge. They were Beretta Silver Pigeon models. They were beautiful. They were engraved. They were high grade guns. And in the gun world, there's a lot of times they put grades on them. The higher the number, the more fancy they are. One of them was a grade 5. One of them was a grade 2. I looked at the price and it was out of my league. And I put it back and something hit me. And I said, you know what? What if I buy both of those? And the guy behind the counter said, well, if you buy them both, I'll do it for X. And he only raised the price about $200 or $300 more than the price of one of them. I said, it's the Lord's will. So I bought them. Oh, and I love shooting sporting clays. You go and shoot clay pigeons in different presentations. I do it. I still do it. I did it a couple weeks ago. And all these guns were just nice. You hardly had to even aim. You just put it up and it was there. And I loved them. And I took care of them. They were in their little protective cases. And everything was just the way they ought to be. And all of a sudden, God started talking to me about Beretta Silver Pigeon shotguns. Anybody ever been there? You know what I had to do? I sold them. Now, thank God I bought them for a good price and I actually made money on those guns, but I don't have Beretta Silver Pigeon shotguns in my gun. I have lots of other kinds of shotguns, but I don't have those. Now, the issue, listen, don't get confused tonight. The issue isn't shoes. Some of you may have on Allen Edmonds shoes. I don't know. I have a pastor friend, you'd know him well, who wears them all the time. I got an ad sent to me the other day. A friend of mine texted me, he didn't know I quit wearing them. He texted me, and they were having a tremendous sale. I just forwarded it to my pastor friend, said, hey, you might enjoy this. You see, the issue isn't shoes or guns. You know what the issue is? Rodney Loper. Does he get to decide what is good and what isn't good for me? And young people, if you're ever going to be what God wants you to be spiritually, you've got to get to the point where he can decide what is good and what isn't good. Now, this requires some real Christian maturity. Because if we're not careful, it's right here that we can fall into one or two ditches. The first ditch is this, that we require everyone else to embrace my good. Guys, I'm looking at your shoes. If you have a pair of Allen Edmonds, I know what they look like. I still get the magazine. The devil sends it to my house, I think. It still comes in the mail. I know what they look like. I look through it. My wife says, Rodney, why are you looking through? I said, I'm just lamenting what I'm missing. I look through it. And if it's not, if I'm not careful, I can start saying, "Ah, you know, Brother Ziegler, he must not be as spiritual as I am, because he's got on now and he doesn't, I don't think." You'd like to try him, wouldn't you? No, I'm just kidding. And we can start doing that. Now, I know that's funny, but there are a lot of people in our little holiness movement who have done exactly that. Preachers have done it. God convicts me about this, and so I need to stand up and preach about it. No, 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 that's nonsense. That's a good place to say amen. Because if we're not careful, we'll fall into that ditch. The issue wasn't Alan Edmonds' shoes. The issue isn't bread, a silver pigeon, shotguns. The issue was God was making sure that I was submissive to Him. And the issue isn't whatever it is in your mind or whatever it is that the Holy Spirit has talked to you about. The issue is making sure that you are submitted to His lordship in your life. Your pastor earlier this week talked to me about how the Lord took, I think, turkey hunting away from him for a season. Why? Because turkey season took God's place probably in his life. Lord, you get to decide what is good and what is not good for me. We require everyone else to do it. Here's the other ditch. The other ditch is this. Unless the Holy Spirit specifically convicts me on a matter, then the Bible really doesn't have the authority to restrict me. And there are a lot of people right there too. Oh, if the Holy Spirit really wanted me to, He'd talk to me about it. The preacher, I mean, after all, he can't wear those shoes and he can't have those guns. No, no, no. Listen. Listen. If God's Word is already spoken on the matter, it's settled. You see, friend, this what I'm talking about tonight is the essence of entire sanctification. And anyone who has been a Christian for a very long period of time at all has come face to face with something along the lines of what I've talked about tonight. And this is why many people miss the blessing of a surrendered life, because they're still caught up in the mentality that God has to show us book, chapter, and verse for us to embrace His guidance in our life. Oh, I thank God for book, chapter, and verse. I have a master's degree in expository preaching. I take the Word of God serious. Friends, I also take the promptings of the Holy Spirit serious. Amen? Lord, you show me. If I feel I'm not pleasing to you, that's fine. I'll get rid of it, because you are not just Yahweh, you are the Adonai of my life. Listen, God, young people, God will never lead you contrary to His Word. But He may ask you to apply His Word more strictly in your life than He does to others. You say, that's heresy. No, no, no. God knows your propensities. God knows your genetic makeup. God knows your besetting sin, going back to Hebrews 12. And a surrendered Christian, or a person seeking to be surrendered, recognizes this as God's hand and willingly accepts His boundaries in their life. You are Yahweh, David says, but you are Adonai. The question of a person seeking to be saved is, are you willing to turn from your sin? The question for someone seeking a pure heart is, are you going to let Him to determine what is good and what isn't good in your life? It's a personal psalm. It's an acknowledging psalm. It's a testimony psalm. It's a defining psalm. It gives us a clear picture. Now, I want you to stay with me. It gives us a clear picture of two classes of people. The first class is saints. Look at verse 3. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. And then verse before, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Now, take your Bibles and look at them. How many notice something different about the word God here in verse 4? What do you notice first about that word God? Number one, it's a lowercase g, right? What else do you notice? It's italicized. Do you know what it means when words are italicized in your translation of the Bible? It means that it's not in the original, and that to make it readable, that the translators put that word in. All right? And so listen, take that out. Their sorrow shall be multiplied, hasten, and then after is not there, another. What David is saying is your sorrows will be multiplied if you hasten after anything that is not God. Okay, now we say, oh, I don't have any Baals in my life. We see that lowercase g. I don't have any Buddhas, and I'm not polytheistic. I'm good right here. No, God, anything other than God is what he's talking about right here. And so David is saying, I'm not going to hasten after anything that is outside of God's will. You see, friends, if you refuse to submit to his lordship in your life, you can mark it down that your sorrows will increase. It may not happen in the immediacy, but it will happen someday. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, even to the third and fourth generations. Sin may not be punished right now, but it will be punished at some point. And so sorrows will only increase. And David reaffirms his commitment by saying, look at it. He says, I'm not going to do what they do. I'm not going to drink their offerings of blood, nor will I take up their name on my lips. David says, I'm not going down that road. And friends, what a lesson for us here. Some of us need to get to the point in our lives where we say we're not going down some roads. I'm not going to do what they're doing. Those who are chasing after other things, they are not my leaders. They're not the ones that I'm looking to for advice. They're not the ones that I'm looking to for counsel. They're not the ones that I want to emulate my life after. Why? Because they're chasing after something else. And there's only two classifications, saints and those who are not saints. We like to muddy it up. Oh, that's a good person, or that's a good person, or she's a good lady, or he's a good man. I don't know. If they're not in Christ, they're not good. They're not part of the saint category. Are you here tonight? And I'm not going to do what they do. Listen, young people. What David is saying is I'm not following the world. Now you say, what is worldliness? What? I mean, we hear that tossed around a lot in our churches, don't we? Do you know what worldliness is? It's unbiblical living. Now, we've put all kinds of attachments on worldliness. Oh, that's worldly and that's worldly. No, worldliness is unbiblical living. If we're not careful, we can fall in love with an era rather than falling in love with the Word. You guys are quiet tonight. Hey, it's good preaching. The Amish have fallen in love with an era. What is it that they tie their belief system to? 1600, I don't know, 1600, 1800s, I'm not sure. And they call anything that's not that worldly or English. Okay, you've been around them. You're English. And if we're not careful, we do the same thing. Because we like the 50s, or we like the 60s, or Worldliness is when we say, I'm not going to live according to God's holy word. David says, I'm not going to live that way. I'm not going to live chasing after all of these fleeting things. Because if you do, your sorrow will be multiplied. Then he goes in. I'm going to hurry now. He goes in and he starts using terminology in verse 5 and 6. He starts using terminology that the Hebrew reader would have immediately recognized. It would have been similar to me standing before you and quoting the Declaration of Independence or the preamble to it. We'd all recognize that, right? At least some of the words. And so when David starts using things like inheritance and portion and lot and boundary lines, those are all words that would have immediately called them back to what God provided when they made it to the promised land. God tells them, I'm going to give you your portion, your allotment, your boundaries. This is your inheritance. And so when David uses these words, he's not only declaring God's goodness, but he's highlighting the fact that if we want the Lord's blessing in our life, we need to allow Him to draw the lines wherever He wants to draw them. That's easier said than done. Because many times, we don't want Him to draw the boundary lines in our lives because we think we're going to get cheated out. God's going to cheat me. God's just mean. He's looking for people to whack. No, no, no. He knows what's best. That's what Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 teaches. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be what? Added unto you. Lord, if you have first place in my life, everything else is going to be in its proper place. This psalm is, lastly, a comforting psalm. Verses 7 and 8, He's my counselor. These phrases show the comfort that comes from allowing God to be in complete control. He says, direct, instruct. And then He says, I will set, verse 8, I will set Him before me. He is my focus. He's my center point. He has my focus. And because God, verses 9 through 11, because God's in His rightful place directing my life, because I've set Him before me, my heart is glad. I rest in Him. He will not abandon me. I will be in His presence and have pleasure forevermore. A question tonight as we close. Is He your Adonai? Is He the owner and the master and the controller of your life? Can He decide what is good for you? I want us to stand together tonight. We're going to pause for just a moment before we conclude our service and give you a chance to step out. Is He the Lord of your life? Is He in complete control? Is He the owner and the master and the controller of your life? Need to get to where the psalmist David was. He is not just Yahweh. He is my personal God. As He ascended to the throne of your heart where He can choose what is good and what isn't in your life. Anyone want to step out? We're not going to wait long. Your head's bowed, your eyes closed, no one looking around. Is there anyone here tonight who would say, I didn't step out, but The Holy Spirit has been talking to me tonight in this service. He zeroed in on some things in my life. And I want you to pray for me that I'll be willing to allow Him to be the owner, master, and controller. Anyone like that, simply raise your hand and put it back down. I'll not embarrass you. I'll not come to you. I'll not ask anything else of you. Anyone like that, simply raise your hand and put it back down. Just real quickly. I see that. Yes. Yes, yes. Good. I see that. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight that we can trust you with our lives. We're so glad that we can trust you with your guidance and directorship. And Lord, we're glad that we can surrender to you and to your lordship. You decide what is good. And Father, may those of us who have surrendered stay in careful step with you, listening to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be submissive to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Remember, you can memorize Hebrews 12:1-2 and come tomorrow. You're dismissed.